Amen. You may be seated. Quite a number of you have asked how things are going with my dad. I just want to take a quick minute to update you on that. For those that are unfamiliar, my dad has cancer of the esophagus. He had his esophagus removed. That was a miserable time, but he's making slow recovery from that. He lost 30 pounds, so he's pretty weak, but he's pretty determined fellow, and his faith is good and strong, so he's making slow progress. He did eat his first bit of solid food last week. Bacon. So you know I come by it honestly then. I said, "Hey Dad, praise the Lord for bacon," and he agreed. So he had a little strip of bacon as his first solid food. I think he's had more since then, but after the bacon it doesn't really matter. The discouragement for him is that the doctors want him to start chemo again right away. And he knows what chemo did to his body when he was in really good, strong health, and can't imagine what it will be like now. So he has to make that decision by this week, I think by Wednesday. So if you would be praying for him to, and my mother, as they try to make that decision, I don't know how you make that decision. Some of you have had to make it. You understand exactly what that is like. But be praying for him in that regard, and thank you again. And always for your continued prayers. You know, at the end of the day, God's good regardless of what happens. We know that. Amen? And my dad trusts him. So it's not with worries that we ask for your prayers, but for the desire of for grace and mercy. If you have your Bibles, turn with them to the book of Matthew. We're getting started a little late here because of all of our dedicating work, which was very important work. So I'm going to try and pick it up and get cracking really quickly because we're covering a fair bit of ground this morning. We're in chapter 20 of the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a bunch on the pews laying around. We need to get you one. We need to get one in your hands so that you can follow along because what we're going to be doing is just studying straight out of the book. Matthew chapter 20 is where we are at today. So allow me to read the text for you and then we will try and digest it together. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again at the sixth hour and the ninth hour and he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'Then you also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said. 'And you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want and with my own money? Or are you envious because I am so generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last.' Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised to life.' Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit on your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, each week, hopefully each day, we read your word and say thank you for your word. Thank you for the richnesses therein. And we thank you today, especially for these words that you have for us. Man, we love your word so much. We know that in your word we find the words of life. We find the truth of Jesus, our Savior. And by them we are changed. And so, Father, as the omnipotent one, would you use your living word by your Holy Spirit to accomplish your purposes in us today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus continues along. You'll notice there's no break in the red letters from what we talked about in the last section and this section. So it would appear, at least the way Matthew's organized his thoughts, that the teaching and the discussions are continuing along. And Jesus, in the previous episode, a quick reminder, a rich young man came to him, said, how can I get eternal life? What good thing must I do? Jesus and him have an interchange. Basically, this man was trusting in his riches. He was trusting in something other than Jesus alone for his salvation. And as a result of that, was unwilling to follow Jesus. He was unwilling to allow Jesus to have his rightful place as King, as Savior, as Lord of his life. And it says that he went away anguished. And it was sad, wasn't it? Every time I interact with people who stare into the face of the truth of the gospel and they turn away, I can't help but be discouraged and dejected. Because if you aren't saved by the one thing that can save you, how much hope do you have left? None. None. There's no hope in any other name other than the name of Jesus. Peter, who's listening in, says, hey, wait a second. We gave up everything to follow you. And what do we get? And we don't know for sure if he was wanting more stuff or if he was really just asking an honest question, like, where do we stand in this whole thing? And Jesus affirms them, you're going to rule on 12 thrones, and it's based from that context that it makes perfect sense now. James and John must have ran quickly home to tell their mummy about this important news. Mummy, guess what? We're going to sit on 12 thrones and rule. And we don't know if it's the mother's ambition or it's the son's ambition, and it's probably a combination of both. This is found in other gospels as well. It's probably a combination of both, but she comes before Jesus, kneels before him, and before we chastise her too greatly, let's recognize something from these three. They have come to the right place. They know something is true. They know Jesus is the King and the Lord, and so they know if they're going to get any kind of granting from someone that's got authority, he's the one, right? We've talked about this. How much authority does Jesus have? All of it, yeah, over everything. You can go ahead and fill in the blank. Jesus has authority over everything, so they're coming to the right place. They recognize that. We already said last week that the appropriate thing to do in the face of that knowledge is to fall on your knees before him and plead for his mercy, and so this isn't too far out from that. Except that they've misunderstood something. They've got a fatal flaw in their thinking about God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not actually a kingdom of great, what's the right word? lording it over, as he refers to it later at the end, and demonstrating its authority. Now, yes, there is a time when Jesus is going to come back. He's going to demonstrate that authority, but we're not in that time yet. You understand that, right? I mean, we really look forward to the authority time of Jesus' rule and reign. And we're all with Peter. Yeah, we want to rule with you. We want to be in charge of stuff, and we want to have people under us. That would be great. We really like that. And you know what the temptation then is for the average human being to do here on this earth? That. Like this whole thing where James and John and their mother come before Jesus and ask to sit at the right and the left is not actually all that indifferent or dissimilar, perhaps a better word, because indifference has a different meaning. All that dissimilar to things that you and I perhaps do on a regular basis. Have you ever said, God, would you really help me to be successful in this next thing that I'm doing? Have you ever said, God, help me to win in this particular thing that's coming up? How many times have you prayed when faced with these circumstances of life, Lord, help me to be the least of all? How many times have you said, Lord, whatever comes in this circumstance, may I be seen and known as the servant of everyone? You see, the fact is, we can snicker a little at James and John and their mother, but we are tempted and sometimes do this very thing when we forget the truth of the kingdom in its current environment today. It was the same as it was then. Jesus did not come then, or yet still, as a conquering and controlling authoritative hero. Will that day come? Amen. Yes. Whew, thank goodness. But that is not yet today. So Jesus tells them a story to help them to understand the parable. Like most parables, we've got to be really careful not to allegorize it, especially because it's really long. And I read people's opinions about stuff in this parable that made my skin crawl, because they wanted to make everything mean something. Friends, this parable is really, really simple. The answer is in its last phrase. Let me read it first. Are you envious because I am generous? Is what the master said. Let's go back and unpack it. For the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus has used this phrase lots of times, for the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is here and now, Jesus brought it, it's here with us, not in its fullness the way it's going to be one day, but absolutely here and still in power, but in a different kind of power than what the disciples thought and what we sometimes are tempted to think. The kingdom of heaven is absolutely here, it is among us. Why? Because we are here, I hope at least most of us, belonging to the kingdom. We are the subjects of the kingdom, gathered together to worship and praise and learn from our King here today. Amen. The kingdom of heaven is like, what is it like? According to Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. Now here's the picture for us. Just a couple of points to understand. 6 o'clock is probably probably starting time for the work. That's the first hour. 9 o'clock, the third hour, 12 o'clock, the sixth hour, 3 o'clock, the ninth hour, the 11th hour would have been 5 o'clock. These are rounded terms because they're based with sun up and sun down, which we know changes from season to season, though I don't think they had daylight savings time like we do. And so the landowner goes out at 6 a.m. to find workers. Now, fast forward to the very middle of the parable where there's a phrase that comes out that really shocks us. Because it begins with, when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman. And we didn't know about any foreman up until that point in the story. And that would have been a surprise to the people that were listening. Because here we got a landowner who would not have gone out to find the workers. He would have sent his peeps to do that job for him. So we learned something about this landowner. He goes out himself. He doesn't send someone to represent him. He goes himself. Sounds kind of like Christ incarnate, God with skin on. The landowner goes himself and he finds workers. And you can picture the scene. Perhaps you've been in this scene. Maybe you've seen it. Seasonal workers. The vineyard probably needs to be harvested. And there's a group of men that, for whatever turn of luck or circumstance or situation, these are not to be understood as bums. These are men trying to make a living to care for their family. They've gathered early in the morning to get the best chance. And the landowner pulls up, and these men jump forward and clamor for a spot so that they can earn money, so that they can feed their family that day. These aren't people with 401ks and retirement savings accounts, and they can just write a check or flash a credit card. These are folks who need this money each day to survive, to feed their families. And they're clamoring for a job, and the owner himself comes, which is unique, but probably mostly unnoticed at that time, because it's just, we need a job. And they say, we'll work. And the landowner says, will you work for the regular day's wage, a denarius? We might refer to it as minimum wage, although it was probably a little higher than that. Although minimum wage is just shooting up and up and up, so maybe minimum wage is a good number. But it was the understood day's wages. Yeah, we're going to come work. We'll work. That's awesome. These guys are stoked. You need to understand this. At the beginning of this day, they are the lottery winners. They're the ones that get work. They get to feed their family that day. They're excited about this. But the landowner does something strange. Throughout the day, four times, he comes back to look for more workers. Why does he do that? I don't know. It doesn't say in the parable. Other than he needed more workers. Is that because the ones that were there were working slow? Is it because his intention all along was to gather more workers? But really strange for him to go back periodically throughout the day to look for more workers himself in the heat of the day. And you'll notice in each circumstance he says, I'll just pay you what's fair. Till the guys at the 11th hour who are still standing around, I would have gone home. I'd have gone home by then. I mean, wouldn't you have? I'd have gone home by then. But they're still there. And they're not sitting around. They've been standing around. So these are honest, earnest men that are looking to work. Who are likely to be the ones that are left there at the end of the day? What do you suspect? I mean, just logical. Which workers do you think we would have picked? I mean, who would you pick first if you were picking workers for your vineyard? The young and the healthy and the strong, right? So you can imagine what's left now at the 11th hour is the old and decrepit. I don't know if you're old enough to say that. We should have left let an older person say that. Old and decrepit. But notice how this landowner treats every single person that he interacts with. He's gracious and generous with everyone. Yeah, come and work. I'll be fair with you. But the 11th hour ones, he doesn't even say that. He just says, come and work. I don't know what these guys thought. If they were just going to like work for an hour just so that the owner could see what kind of workers they are so maybe they could get in for the next day. I don't know, because there's not even a discussion that they're going to get paid at all. They come with zero expectations. Oh, man. Do you remember what we talked about last week when we talked about how we should come before Jesus? Like a little child. Like a little child who does not have any ability or anything to bring, and quite frankly, probably comes with no expectations. You know, the older we get, the more expectations we have. Do you know there's a mentality going around in our culture today? It's called the entitlement mentality. Now, before you shake your head too aggressively, it's not limited to just young people. Because here in the United States of America, we breed entitlement. And every one of us in this room at times struggles with feeling entitled. What do you have that was not given to you? Nothing. Every single thing that you have was not because you worked hard for it. I know that's what we're taught to believe. It's not because you worked hard for it. Why is it? Because God was gracious to you. What did we discuss last week and have been discussing throughout this book of Matthew? Every person is born into sin and lives as a sinner and is destined to pay the penalty for their sin. We are all objects, according to Ephesians 3, Ephesians 2, we are all by very nature objects of what? Wrath. By the way, Jesus is going to refer to his cup later. Guess what cup he's talking about? The cup of wrath. And so these last guys at least perhaps recognize that truth. So they come and they work, and the working's done. And right there in the middle, right, evening comes, call the workers together. This is in verse 8. And pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones first. Now, this is a really interesting move by the landowner. I mean, can you see what's going to happen here? Well, we wouldn't have known because we didn't know how the payment was going to go. But from the master's perspective, I just couldn't help but wondering, why didn't he just pay them from the first rather? Like if he would have paid the guys from the first hour, from 6 a.m., their denarius and sent them on their way, and then the guys at 9, and the guys at 12, and then at 3, and then at 5, everybody would have left happy. Don't you think? Everybody would have been happy, happy, happy. Why in the world would the master and this kingdom want to cause so much turmoil and strife within the workers? As he wants to teach them something that's very, very important for them to learn. And they wouldn't have learned it if he would have paid them in the reverse order. And so you can imagine, you can picture the situation, right? These guys that have been there for 1 hour, they don't even know if they're getting paid. Nothing was discussed in regards to that. And they come and they get a denarius, a day's wages. Let's call it $100. Whoa! These guys are really feeling like they've struck the lottery. Of course, at the end of the day, what was their intention to begin with? To work for a whole day and make $100. But it doesn't even matter that that's what their intention was to begin with. They are so excited and elated for their $100. And they have to go home skipping and joyfully thinking what about the master? Man, that guy is a numbskull when it comes to business practices. Like, does he have any idea how this works? I mean, America's built upon earnings and wages, and that just doesn't. It doesn't say about the next groups, but you can picture it, right? The next group of guys, I mean, they're just still stupefied about what just happened. They get a denarius. They're probably still pretty excited about it. They hardly have a reason to complain or argue. But you could just see, as the payments were being made down the line, you could probably just see the countenance of the workers changing, right? And you're thinking, because the guys that went at noon are thinking, man, I worked 6 hours. I worked a half a day. I'm probably going to get more than that guy. Yes, that's right. Wait, just a denarius? Well, I guess I only worked for half of one. And you could just imagine this going on, but it gets down to the last guys and they just can't contain themselves. They just can't. And we have one spokesperson who's speaking for the group of people, but I want you to notice something. It says here, the men who were hired last began to grumble against the landowner. They began to grumble. They started to complain. The grumbling would most assuredly have connected in the minds of its original hearers with a time when that phrase was used in reference to the Israelites. Remember, the Israelites were in Egypt. They were slaves. God, by some miraculous intervention, frees them from Egypt, takes them to the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea, covers it over top of all the Egyptians and kills all their armies and their Pharaoh and gets them out on the other side. And do you know what happened in 3 days? They started to grumble against God. And that grumbling is not a one-off complaint. Oh, wow, this is a tough day. It was an ongoing and incessant frustration. We want to go back to Egypt. Why did you bring us here? Can't we go back? Well, we would have been better to be slaves in Egypt. We're better without you, God. Probably didn't say those words, but they did say those words. You know what I mean? And these men who needed work and weren't owed a thing, agreed to come and work for a day, and that's what they wanted and that's what they needed, and somehow, when it's all said and done, they've got the same attitude. They've received what they needed, what they agreed to. They should be thankful for a day's work. Because how many times hadn't they maybe been the guy still there at the 11th hour? But that's not how they respond. They're grumbling. And notice who they're grumbling against. They're not grumbling against the other workers. Though they probably aren't very happy with the other workers. They're grumbling against the landowner. Grumbling. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the negative effects of grumbling. And Peter, in 1 Peter, Peter speaks about the effects of grumbling. And James, the author of James, speaks about the effects of grumbling. You see, the fact is that there shouldn't be grumbling against. Why not? Well, because everything that you have came from him. How dare you? How dare I ever grumble against God when every single thing that I have is because of his mercy and grace? It's actually kind of sickening, isn't it? He answered them and said, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. I'm not being unfair to you. I'm just giving you what we agreed upon. And, you know, get out of here." What do you think the likelihood of those guys getting hired the next day is going to be? But notice the end. Don't I have the right to do whatever I want with my own money? Does God have the right to do whatever he wants with everything since he owns it all? I mean, do you believe that? I mean, I know you just said that because it was very obvious that was the answer I was fishing for. But do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God has the right to do whatever he wants whenever he wants to because it's all his in the first place? It's true. It's clearly what we're being taught in regards to this parable. Or are you envious because I am generous? You know, we really in this circumstance have to feel a little bit for these guys. These guys are compared a little bit to like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, which actually should be the parable of the merciful father, but it's called the parable of the prodigal son because some guy named it wrong. Well, not wrong, but this one's named wrong too. Did you notice that? It's called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. You know what it should be called? Shall be called the parables of the generous landowner. Because that's what this parable is about. This parable isn't about the workers. Boy, we always want everything to be about us all the time, don't we? This parable is not about the workers. This parable is about the landlord and how generous he is. And then we could start to nitpick on all the details. But the point of this story is simply this. God is incredibly generous. How do I know that? Well, because I know that you and I deserve nothing, and we're sitting here with nearly everything. That's how I know that. God is incredibly generous for me. I hope and pray that not a day ever goes by when I don't thank God for his kindness to me. I don't thank God for his grace and his mercy as he's shown to me, because I don't ever, for one second, want to ever become entitled and think that somehow I deserve it. Friends, we do not want to get what we deserve. We are wonderfully happy with justice when it's with someone else. But we don't want justice with ourselves. Why is it so hard for us then to be happy for our brothers and sisters when God is generous with them? Or even for those who don't know him? Because you know that the sun rises and sets on the just and the unjust, right? Thank goodness, right? Because at the time before you were a Christian, before you were saved by God's grace, what if you had gotten what you deserved then? So we're pretty happy that God's kind and compassionate to everyone, not just the family of believers, because we weren't always the family. You're not born into the family of believers. I mean, we saw that this morning. Those little kids as cute and lovable and everything else that they were, and some of them were a little annoying, but besides that, not your kids. No, they were all beautifully cute and wonderful. But what do we know about them? What were we praying for them? What was the greatest desire of our heart for them? We didn't pray that they would get rich, did we? Why not? There's something way more important than that. We pray that they will know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the greatest riches. And they are born into it. Yes, we'll teach it to them, and we will love them and encourage them in it as best as we possibly can. But every one of them, like every one of us, will face a decision where we have to decide, are we going to save ourselves? Can we bring our own riches? Can we trust in something that we have done? Or do we just admit that we've got nothing, that we have to absolutely trust in the grace and generosity of the Master of the Kingdom? So the last will be first and the first will be last. You notice how backwards this is? This is very anti-American, really, in a lot of ways. I got to keep moving because we're fastly running out of time. Now, Jesus was going up, and I'm only halfway done, by the way, so if you're doing the math, yes, it's awful. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, I'm going to get murdered. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. I'm going to get murdered. That's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be mocked, spit on, crucified. Who's Jesus? The King. With all the authority. Yes, Jesus. The one who you come with nothing, like a little child, you throw yourself at his feet and you beg for his mercy, and he always, always, always responds how to a repentant sinner. Always with grace, always with acceptance, always, always. And he says, I'm going to die. And these guys, I don't think they paid one because it just went right past them. This is the third, maybe the fourth time, depending on how you argue it, that Jesus has made this prediction to them. And they are clueless because on the heels of this prediction, James and John and their mummy want to have the spots right next to Jesus. Do you remember what was at the spots right next to Jesus shortly after this? There were two people crucified next to him. They didn't have any clue. We want to be right beside you, because in their mind, they got the kingdom backwards, upside down, as it's sometimes referred to. They thought, we're going to get to rule and be the judges, and we're going to be in control, and we're going to have authority. And Jesus just told them, I'm going to die there. I'm going to die there. You don't know what you're asking, he says to them. He's pretty kind to them, really. You don't. Do you have any idea what you're saying? Jesus says to them. And then he says this, can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? The cup that Jesus is referring to is the cup of God's wrath. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he took upon himself the wrath of God. This is the just anger of a perfect and holy God at sin. This is not the temper tantrum of an egotistical maniac sovereign thing. This is God doing exactly what is right with sin. He's paying for it. He's punishing it. And Jesus is going to go to the cross, and he's going to take the wrath of God on behalf of you, and on behalf of you, and on behalf of you, and me, and every single person in the world that's going to be willing to let him have it. You know, there's a few people that plan to take the wrath of God on themselves. Did you know that? Maybe some of you in this room here, maybe this is your goal. You've not thought about it this way, but it's every bit your intention to live out your life and one day to die and say, okay, God, give me the wrath that I deserve. Or to somehow plead, God, don't give me the wrath I deserve because I brought you this beautiful gift. What beautiful gift could you possibly bring to appease the wrath of God for your sin? Jesus says, you don't understand, guys. James, John, I am going to go to the cross to take the wrath of God for you. You don't want it. Yes, we do, they said. Yep, we're in. And then sobering words, Jesus says, you will indeed drink from this cup. He doesn't say they're going to have the cup, but they're going to get a taste of the cup. What is he referring to there? Fast forward in the book of Acts, I think it's about chapter 12. We're going to find out that James was the very first of the apostles to be martyred for following Jesus. He was run through with a sword. Any of you ever been run through with a sword? I mean, I nicked a couple fingers the other day with a knife and it was miserable. Yeah, you're actually going to participate in this a little bit. Just a taste of it, Jesus says. James, only just within a couple of years, maybe even less, was murdered for following Jesus. John, we believe, lived to a ripe old age, exiled on an island, living in isolation. The legend has it that he was once boiled in oil alive. I don't know if that actually happened or not. James was the first martyr. John, probably the last of the apostles to be martyred. They don't have any idea what it is that they're talking about. Jesus says, you know, the right and the left, that's for the Father to take care of and worry about that. And we're not going to get into that because there's not much to say there. We don't know what that means exactly. We don't know who's sitting there. Here's what we do know. We shouldn't be hoping that it's us or arguing or asking for it to be us. That didn't go over very well here, did it? When they heard about this, the 12, the other 10 were indignant. Do you know what that means? John and James, how could you be so silly to go and try and sit at the... Don't you know that Jesus has come to die and it's going to be a kingdom of suffering and servanthood and slavery and you don't want that at all? Do you think that's what they said? No. They said, oh, come on, you buggers, you beat us to it. We wanted those spots. And who's to say you're greater than us? We're the greater ones. That's what this was about. That's the argument that took place here. That's why Jesus calls them together and says, guys, I need to tell you something. You've got it all wrong. You've got it all backwards. You're all trying to be the greatest, the most important, the most successful, the highest. You're all trying to win, thinking that you should be sitting in the highest positions of authority. That's the way the world's kingdom works. Whose kingdom is that? Who's the world's kingdom? That's how Satan's kingdom works. In my kingdom, Jesus says, it's very different. It's, in fact, rather opposite. Not so with you, he says. Whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. Now, it's not that greatness is such a bad thing. It's the method by which it's achieved is significantly different than you might think. Greatness does not come from being the fastest, the strongest, the smartest, the tallest, the one that can jump the highest or answer the questions the most quickly or can earn the most money or can have the biggest whatever. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's not the greatest. We have to change the fundamental way we think because we think that that's greatness. And Jesus says, no, that is not greatness. In fact, that's the opposite of greatness. If you want to be great, become the least. If you want to be great, become a servant. In fact, if you want to be the greatest, be a slave. And then, just to add a little more emphasis, because that's what I came here to do, Jesus says. That's what I came here to do. I didn't actually come here to lord it over people. I didn't come here to trample on others. I didn't come here to join the rat race and fight my way to my rightful place on the top. I came here to serve you and to serve everyone to the depths of service to give my life for you. And that's what Jesus says. I don't know if God orchestrated us to talk about these things in the week of Thanksgiving. It's worked out that way, and I'm thankful for that. The first parable, it's a very, very clear. If we learn nothing from the first half of the story, we need to remember this. God is very generous. And if you aren't spending any time daily reflecting upon how generous God is with you and how you have a whole lot, EI everything, because he gave it to you, then you know what's going to happen to you? At some point, you're going to end up like one of those early workers. You're going to start thinking you're entitled and God owes it to you. And then you're going to start grumbling. Friends, heaven forbid that we who have received so much would ever even think about grumbling. And you say, but yeah, but I got way less than that guy. Isn't that exactly what they did in the story? If every one of them would have just been thinking about what they got, they would have all gone home happy, blessed and content and thankful because God is generous. And not only are we to be grateful, we are to be grateful servants. Because the way that we demonstrate and understand that everything that we have has come from God and his goodness and generosity with us, the way to demonstrate that we've understood that is to what? Is to serve him faithfully. If you owe everything to God, and you do you know that? If you owe everything to God and you do, what's the only inappropriate and reasonable way to respond? I owe you my life, I could say to Jesus. Just don't mess with my house, my car, my pocketbook, my kids, my work. Leave those things your own. But I owe you my life. Jesus came. He took the wrath of God for you. 1 Corinthians 5:21. He exchanged it for his righteousness. He gave you his righteousness. To do what with? To feel proud of? To tell everybody how good you are? No. He bought you. Did you know that? If you've given your life to Jesus, he bought you. He gave his life as a ransom, we read in scriptures. He bought you. You had nothing to offer. There's nothing you could do. He bought you. He owns you. He owns you. What does he want you to do with what he owns? Build yourself a wonderful kingdom here on earth. No. He wants you to give it away. He wants you to serve and love others and care for people. He wants you to demonstrate that you understood what he's done for him by gratefulness. And he wants that gratefulness to be demonstrated how? By serving others. How are you going to do that? Boy, oh boy, you're going to have to take the sermon home with you and keep working it through in your own mind. What? The pastor's not going to answer everything for us? No, I'm going to leave you to work on the sermon a little bit more today on what it is that God is calling you to do to serve him and to honor him, to use what he's given to you for his kingdom, for the building of his kingdom. I don't know who you need to serve. Do you need to serve your spouse? The answer is yes. Have you ever thought about it that way? I like it when my spouse serves me personally. Yeah, but I'm supposed to serve her too. Well, I told you I was going to let you finish it off, so I guess I better quit trying to help you. Jesus' words today are summarized thusly. If you understand who he is and what he has done for you, and if you are a part of the kingdom, then you are a grateful servant. Father, we thank you for your word today that cuts us to the heart and finds us all guilty. We sit before you humbled. Humbled to remember what we brought, which was nothing, and what you bring, which is everything. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for being entitled or proud or even just forgetting the immensity of your generosity. Father, may our attitudes and our words and our actions just burst forth in gratefulness to you, that we might be just living testimonies of your generosity. And may it overflow to the people around us, that we might serve them and lift them up and encourage them and enslave ourselves to your kingdom, to the building of your kingdom, and not ours, and certainly not this world's kingdom. Father, would you make us grateful servants? We give you, or even better yet, acknowledge you have everything. Thank you, Savior. Amen.